right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, we're looking at verses 9 through 13 this morning as we continue our series, not only through the Gospel of Luke, but also in particular chapter 16, which has been proving to be a somewhat challenging portion of Scripture. It is not one of the passages in Scripture that is easy to understand. It is one that requires quite a bit of thought and some help from some good scholars out there to help us work through some of the haze. While you're turning there, I'll just let you know that I did something I've never done before. I took my 11-year-old daughter, she just turned 11, to the movies with three of her 11-year-old friends. And which is fun, right? Because they've seen some of the YouTube stuff that Jimmy and I have done on Doctrine and Devotion, so they think we're famous because we have YouTube videos. So they're apparently big fans. They're asking for T-shirts. I tell them it's their $20. Anyways, so they would like to hang out, and they were like, let's go, and I'll take them to the movie. It'll be fun. And, of course, they were loud and crazy, and it was the worst movie ever about a dog that keeps getting reincarnated. It was just awful. But they went, and in the middle of the movie, we're at one of those with the dream loungers, leather recliner chairs, right? That's where we go so I can sleep while the cheesy movie's on. And they literally, they turned the whole bank of chairs over and got dumped out. They were goofing around so much in the movie theater. That's my movie experience that I wanted to share with you. And it's not what I wanted to do. I wanted to go see John Wick. I wanted to go see Brightburn, which is a horror movie. I love movies. I'm a big movie guy. A lot of you know I like books. I do. But I also like movies. I like stories. And I look forward to them. And one of the most common storylines that I like to watch in movies is movies that revolve around money and the trappings of money. We all have watched those. We have a lot of like famous ones. It's a Wonderful Life, right? That is a Christmas movie, but it's very much a movie that revolves around money and poverty and the need for money. But I don't usually watch. I like to think of Glengarry Glenn Ross, anybody? Couple of two, three. Aha, yes, the people who like good movies. And then like Wall Street, Boiler Room, or like my wife likes those heist movies like Ocean's 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, whatever they are. She likes heist movies. Obviously, you got movies like The Firm, A Simple Plan, or one of the greatest, Millions by Danny Boyle. Ooh, if you haven't seen that, put that on your list. I like those movies, and I think a lot of us are drawn to movies about money for two reasons. One, we can identify with those who do not have money and who need money and want money, but also because we love the thought, what if I got that money? What if I came into all of that cash? What would I do? There's something very attractive about that, something very alluring about that. And the best stories and the best movies about money are ultimately about much more than money. They're about the deeper heart issues. This is why when Jesus talks about money, which he does here in our passage, Jesus gets to the issue of money, he gets to the deeper issues underneath it. And Scripture does this, right? Scripture doesn't say that money is evil. Scripture says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. You got to get underneath it all. So let me just tell you what our verses are primarily telling us before we get into the passage, right? I want to set you up on the front end for this. These verses 9 through 13, essentially tell us that God expects you to use the worldly wealth that you have generously, faithfully, and devoutly for kingdom purposes. That's it. God expects you to use your money. I know it's not yours. It's entrusted to you by God. But the money that you have, the wealth that you have, God expects you to use that money generously, faithfully, and devoutly for kingdom purposes. So as we look at our verses, let me just give you a recap of the parable. Because the parable that we found somewhat confusing last week, and anybody who reads that parable does find it perplexing. That parable is the basis for these practical applications that Jesus begins to make. So the parable is pretty simple, right, if it's confusing because of the characters that are involved. Parable involves two characters, right? You have the rich man and his manager. Rich man has a lot of dough, has a lot of companies. He's got a lot of properties. And so his manager manages the wealth. He manages the income. He takes care of business. But the manager stinks at his job, and he's been causing the rich man to lose money. So the rich man is about to fire the manager. Manager knows it. So what does he do? The manager goes out to the debtors of the rich man, and the manager says, two of the debtors, how much do you owe? And for example, a guy would say, I owe 100 G's. And the manager says, okay, great, here's what we're going to do. Write down 50. Give me $50,000 of the 100 G's and we'll call it even. So by basically canceling out portions of the debt, he befriends a lot of these debtors while still ripping off his boss. It's just a bad move. He's not a good guy. This manager is considered to be a bad guy. He's called the dishonest manager for a reason by Jesus. So he cancels much of the debts, ingratiates himself into the minds and the lives of these debtors while doing his boss wrong again. Well, when the rich man, the boss man, finds out about this, Jesus says he commends the manager for his shrewdness. Not because he lied, not because he was basically stealing, not because he was dishonest, but he was impressed with his shrewdness. The rich man was like, I see what you did. I see you looking out for yourself. You were creative, you were smart, you were mischievous, obviously, and you took away some more of my money. But he couldn't help but kind of respect what this manager did. He's like, you did the wrong thing, but what you did was you provided yourself a safe place to go after I can you. And then Jesus says that we are supposed to live shrewdly in a similar fashion, but for eternal purposes and in righteousness. So we talked about that principle in general this past Sunday. Today, I want us to look very specifically at how Jesus applies this to the issue of money. So beginning in verse 9, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word, and we're asking today that you would teach us, that you would remove any preconceived ideas that we may have that are not right. Even, Lord, I've been studying this passage all week, and I'm sure that I still have ideas that you need to smash and move to the side to make room for the truth. God, whatever we need to give up believing today, would you show us what that is? Wherever we need to repent, whatever we need to accept, Lord, would you be at work in each of us? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so in these verses, we see this basic idea, right? That God expects us to use our money generously, faithfully, and devoutly for kingdom purposes. Now, this idea of using our money generously is found in verse 9, which is the weirdest verse in the whole chapter. To me, it's the weirdest one. It is hard to understand initially because it leaves us with so many questions. Look at verse 9 again. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they receive you into eternal dwellings. Admit, that's kind of a weird verse, right? It's a weird verse. You have to, like, okay, so I tell you, make friends for yourself? What kind of friends? What are we talking about? Okay, so make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous. What's unrighteous wealth? So that when it fails, okay, the unrighteous wealth is going to fail. They, that must be the friends, may receive you into eternal dwellings. It sounds it sounds nutty. When I read it on the surface, I'm like, I don't know, this is weird. And when you start to read various preachers and commentators on this, there are some really wacky ideas out there. Normally, when I'm looking at a book of the Bible, if I'm doing a study, I have a bunch of commentaries, but I choose one or two of the best commentaries, and I go to those when I need help. But the past couple of weeks, I've been in 12 different commentaries because I have so many questions about this chapter because it's just a bit perplexing to me, especially this. So let me tell you what I find to be the general consensus among the best scholars who are looking at what Jesus said in the immediate context and in the larger context of the New Testament. So first of all, it says make friends. Some people look at this and they go, well, you're supposed to make these friends. Who are these friends? Especially in light of the fact that they're going to welcome you into an eternal dwelling, some people would say, oh, friend is just a circumlocution for God. In other words, it's a creative way to say God without saying God. But based on the fact that this is following a parable that repeats the same basic idea, where a guy uses worldly wealth to ingratiate himself into the arms of a people who will welcome him into their home, right? It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense that it would be God. Other people would say it's angels. Yo, that's angels, man. That's how the scholars say it. And that makes no sense. I'm sorry, that just makes no sense. I can't make any sense of that as I read the rest of Scripture. I think it means this. When it says make friends, I think it actually means, what's the word? Friends. I think that's actually what it means. I think it simply means you should actually make real friends with this unrighteous wealth. So friends, you know, people that you know, people that you care for, people who care for you, people that you love reciprocally, right? Like, these are the people that you want to share your life with. You should make friends with unrighteous wealth. What is that? It sounds like a bad thing. It sounds like dirty money, doesn't it? That's dirty money. That's the stuff that you got. It's ill-gotten gains. That's what that is. That's what we think. But that's not what it is. In fact, the NIV Bible translates this really well. It just means worldly wealth. It's all that it means. Now, this is a more of a literal translation, right? Unrighteous wealth, because this is the treasure, the wealth, the money that comes from the world. So it is temporal and it is tainted, but it is not necessarily gotten by sin or unrighteousness. So it's called unrighteous wealth because it is a part of this world system. But it is not in and of itself sinful, and it isn't necessarily gotten by sinful measures. So what Jesus is saying is we're supposed to use the wealth that we have, the worldly treasures that we have access to, in order to make friends. That still sounds weird, doesn't it? It still sounds like, just buy your friends. It's just like, if you have money, you can have all the friends that you want. But that's not, we've all learned, we've all watched enough 80s movies to know that if you use money to buy friends, it goes really bad in the end, right? That's like every other 80s movie was like some teenager pretending to be something that he's not, and he tries to buy his friends off, and then in the end, well, actually, in the end, everything works out fine in the 80s movies. So I guess it does work for the 80s movies. But it doesn't work in real life that way, right? Jesus isn't telling us to buy our friends. Jesus is saying you need to use the wealth, the treasure, the resources that you have in order to bless those who are in need. And in so doing, you prove to be a good friend to them. And you develop a relationship with them. And those people, ideally, those people will one day be with you in paradise. They will welcome you into the kingdom. If they beat you there, they will welcome you into the kingdom. Like, yo, what's up? Hey, man, remember me? You helped me out back in the day. You served me when I needed to be served. You supported me when I was all alone. You rescued me. Jesus is saying that you must use your worldly wealth in generosity toward others so that they, as members of the kingdom, will welcome you into a rich paradise. How is that going to work? How does that work? How does sharing your wealth with somebody get them into the kingdom? Two things. Number one, it doesn't get them into the kingdom. So on the one hand, you are ministering to people who are already in the kingdom. We'll see this later. But also, there is a sense in which our works of mercy, these good works that stem from faith, these works of mercy complement our words of mercy that God uses to be a bold testimony of the gospel of mercy. And people are then converted, right? Our words accompanied by works is a powerful witness that God uses to convert people. For example, in Matthew 5, right? In Matthew 5, Jesus is saying, be salty. Not in the way we mean that today. He says, be salty, and he means have a purifying influence, be distinct, be noticeable, be different, be light, right? You're the light of the world. But in 5:16, he says, let your light so shine before the Gentiles, right? The world, that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You get that? Let people see your good works. Let people be the beneficiary of your works of mercy so that they will respond by glorifying God. In other words, your words, when accompanied by works, become a powerful testimony of the gospel to people. What it tells people is that you actually believe what you're saying. Because we can all share the gospel. We can all say people like, hey, man, God loves you, and Christ died for sinners, and if you believe in Jesus, your sins will be... We can all say that. But when we're talking about the love of God and then we demonstrate what the love of God looks like with our lives, it sort of backs up our message, doesn't it? Now, this doesn't mean that words aren't necessary. Some people look at this, and some people like to cherry pick the words of Jesus and the certain verses, and they go, oh, okay. So they can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's how I share the love of Jesus. I just do good things. I never mention Jesus. I don't talk about Jesus. I don't talk about the cross, atonement, hell. I leave all that stuff alone because I let my works do the work, right? That's my thing. People will say that, and then they'll use that fake quote by Francis of Assisi. You guys know the fake quote? Share the gospel at all times, and if necessary, that's a dumb quote, right? Francis of Assisi never said that, okay? And there's two reasons we know he didn't say that. Number one, he wrote a lot, and he preached a lot, so we have what he said. He never said that. Number two, he wouldn't have said that. Everything we know about him tells us that he wouldn't have said that because he's a preacher man. That's what he did. He was a deacon and a preacher man, always preaching. Francis believed that you had to preach the gospel in order for people to experience the gospel. But he also understood that a preaching of the gospel is best accompanied by a demonstration of gospel principles with our lives. Jesus is not saying words aren't necessary. That's the whole point of Romans 10, 14 and 15, right? How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless there's a preacher? You can't come to know Jesus. You can't enter into the kingdom. You can't enter into eternal dwellings without the word of God. What Jesus is saying is that our works of mercy, our demonstration of generosity, our right and generous use of the worldly wealth that we have in our control is a good complement to our word. It is a powerful witness that blesses people and can lead them into the kingdom or can bless those who are already in the kingdom but are in need. Here we are told to be generous with our worldly wealth. And Jesus says, be generous with this so that when it fails, they still got eternity. They'll welcome you into eternity. When the worldly wealth fails, how does worldly wealth fail? Well, it fails in doing what the world says it can do. Money cannot fix you. Money cannot make you whole. Money cannot give you the happiness you believe that it will. And I know some of you don't believe me when I say that. But ask anybody who has a lot. The honest ones will tell you, no, it doesn't. Now listen, money can make some things in life easier, of course, of course. And it makes other things more complicated. And it brings with it many burdens. And people who have a very self-centered view of the world, who view their problems as worse than everybody else's, are very quick to say, and some of you are this way, well, I would trade it in a heartbeat to have those problems. It's easy for us to say that, because we think that we have it worse than anybody else. But we're not thinking clearly. We're called to be generous with worldly wealth. It will fail us in what the world says it can do, and what we oftentimes think it can do. But that doesn't mean it's useless. Worldly wealth is useful. It's a useful tool, and we should use it. We should use it to provide for our families. We're commanded to do this in Scripture, to provide for our families, to have money that we can share with others, that we can bless those who are in need. In fact, in Proverbs 19, verse 17, it says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. When you're generous, right, to those who are in need, you are doing the will of God, and in so doing, you are glorifying God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, listen. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's a better principle by which you should be living. How much can I be giving? What can I offer? What can I do? And yes, the more wealth that you have, the more you can give. See, what makes giving a generous act is not the amount that you give in comparison to anybody else. It's how much you can give of what you have and what you have control over. God calls us to be generous with our wealth, generous toward others. This does not mean that it all needs to be given away. This would be nonsensical. If you give away all of your wealth, then you become dependent on others, and then they're going to have to give away all their wealth so that they can help you. God is calling us to be generous with an eye towards the kingdom. but also to be faithful. Not just generous, but faithful. We see this in verses 10 through 12. See, in 10 through 12, what we fundamentally see is this idea that pushes back against this lie that we believe. We believe this lie. The lie is, my circumstances can change me. If my circumstances will change, I will change. If I get the money, if I get the resources, then I will become a better person. If I can get into a better place, I will become a better person. But your circumstances will never change you. Your circumstances will expose you. Your circumstances will reveal you. But it is definitely not true that they will change you. They just act as an amplifier or a magnifier for what is already in your hearts. Listen to how Jesus says it. He says, the one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If you then have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, worldly wealth, who will then entrust to you the true riches, the eternal riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? If you're faithful in a few things, it demonstrates that you are going to be faithful in many things. And if you're dishonest, if you're untrusting, if you're unfaithful in a few things, you'll be unfaithful in great things. And see, we don't believe that. We all give ourselves a pass. We all think like, no, I'm unfaithful in the small things that aren't very important, but I'm totally faithful in the big things, right? Simple example would be, you will steal office supplies from your work, right? And you don't even think it's stealing. Like, well, they give them to us. They just give them to us. Well, they give them to you for work, not to take home. And then you think, but these are the Muji pens from Japan. And those Muji pens are nice. I need those Muji pens. And I don't have Amazon Prime, so I'm just gonna take a Muji. One a week, I take a Muji pen once a week. It's not a big deal. They're not gonna miss it. They're not gonna know. And you know, I can maybe do some work at it at home. I don't know. We give ourselves a pass on that kind of a thing. We will steal supplies from office, bring them home, but we would never steal $1,000 from work, unless it adds up over time, right? We would never steal $1,000. We'd never steal a laptop or an iPad, but you would. You know how I know you would? Because you took a pen. What's the difference? The only difference is the amount of money. It's not the act itself. We think like, oh, well, it's a pen. Nobody's going to notice. They're not going to feel it. So that means if there were 100 million iPads in there, you'd take one of those because what is it? It doesn't amount to anything. Nobody really feels it. You see, if you are unfaithful in a few things, you will be unfaithful in many things. This is true of all of us. And the principle on the reverse is also true. The person who is faithful with a few things will be faithful with many. And what we see God doing is frequently he will entrust people with more responsibility when they demonstrate faithfulness over the few small things that he has first given them responsibility over. Now, to be faithful is to be consistently generous. God calls us to be generous with our wealth, to be generous, to give, to help, to share, to be ready to do so, sacrificially, joyfully, but to do so frequently or consistently, to be faithful in it. We can all be generous once. It doesn't hurt so bad when you're generous once. I was generous one time. It was awesome. Felt so good, helped that one dude out. Man, whoo, I'm glad I don't have to do that anymore. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's looking at our life as kingdom citizens who manage a certain amount of wealth, especially today where we live, we should be using it generously, but on the regular, faithfully. Like in Proverbs chapter 11, listen to this, verse 24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Now, you know what heretical, satanic preachers do with that verse, right? You know what they do with that verse? They use this verse to tell people, if you will give freely of your money to me, that's usually how the heretics do it, the false teachers do it. If you will give freely of your money to me, you will grow richer. God will double down. And if you withhold what you should be giving to me, then you're going to suffer want. God's going to take even more away. This is what the false teachers do all the time. You find them on TBN, you find them on the radio, you find them around here. It's a satanic ideology. One who gives freely without compulsion, one who gives generously and regularly does grow richer. But this is by no means a promise of worldly riches. In fact, again and again, the emphasis seems to be that we are laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, right? That we are awaiting a kingdom, that we are awaiting a king to return to completely set up this eternal reign in paradise. We have all spiritual blessings in Jesus. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Some Christians start off poor and wind up rich. Some Christians start up rich and wind up poor. Some Christians start out poor and die poor. I can't find any magic program that guarantees success for anybody, and it certainly isn't if you give money to your church, God's going to make you wealthy. Or if you have enough faith, God's going to make you wealthy. It doesn't work that way. But those who give generously and regularly to those who are in need are richly blessed. And God sustains them in this life and causes them to persevere all the way to the life to come. To be faithful is to be consistently generous. And probably the most primary way in which we are able to be consistently generous is in how we care for one another inside the church. So we're not just talking about that you give to, members give to their local church. It's a good thing. It's how we continue to do ministry and expand ministry and reach people. It's great. But it's not just giving to your church. It's supporting each other when you see specific immediate needs happening. We see this happen a lot in our small groups, in our CGs, right, our community groups, that people find out, oh, there's a need, and then the people around them immediately want to help. We seek to take care of each other. So while we should be reaching out to the lost, to the hurt, to the broken in the world who don't know Jesus, we should also be reaching out to those people around us. For example, in Galatians 6:10, it says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone," right? Outsiders as well, "but especially to those who are of the household of faith." This is what faithful generosity looks like. Reaching out to those who are outside of the kingdom, but also consistently reaching out to those who are within. Generous, faithful, and devoted. Verse 13. A lot of you are very familiar with verse 13. It's probably the most famous verse in chapter 16. Certainly one of them. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." God expects you to use your wealth, your worldly wealth, generously, faithfully, and devoutly. Can't have two masters. Why? Because if you have two masters, that means you have two cultures and two sets of competing commands. Right? You will always have this competition going between two people who think that they equally own you. They will have different uses, different purposes for you, different expectations of you. And Jesus goes directly to the issue of money as your master versus God as your master. You will either have God as your master, or it will be wealth, riches. Mammon is the old word. And what Jesus is saying here is this, if I could put it simply here. You will either serve money as your master, or money will serve you in your service to God. Those are the only two options when it comes to money. You will wind up serving it, or it will wind up serving you as you serve the Lord. Now, I know a lot of us think about this, and we think like, yeah, that's right, preacher. You're either serving money, or money is serving the interests of the kingdom of God. Those people that have a bunch of money need to know that stuff, but not me. We don't need to know that because we don't have enough money. Obviously, it's for people that have money. Almost everybody I know defaults to that thinking. Now, maybe you wouldn't say it, but I know most of you think that way. I think that way half the time. I'm like, eh. Yeah, I'm glad I don't have any money. That would be a big problem. I'm stinking rich, man. On any measurable scale globally, I'm sick rich. I'm big pimping, they would say. Right? Like, you've got phones and TVs and high-speed internet, and I got like 5 boxes of mints in my car for some reason. Like, why do I need 5 boxes? Well, you know why I need 5 boxes of mints. The point is that we are ridiculously, embarrassingly wealthy. And so we should be willing to ask, is it possible that I am the slave of sin? That I am the slave of money? Is it possible that I have allowed money to become my master and it's not Jesus? Is it possible? And how would I know? How do you know if money's your master? You know how you can know? Be honest and ask yourself, what is it that really moves me? Because money says jump. And the question is, how high, ma'am? How high, sir? How high do you need me to jump? Because I want that money, right? Like, what is it that moves you, that animates you, is it money? Or is it something bigger? Is it something deeper? Is it something higher? You know how you can know if money is your master? By what you sacrifice to it. Because money requires sacrifice, right? All money requires sacrifice. Of course it does, because money doesn't grow on trees, my dad used to tell me. Remember that? So annoying. Thanks, Mr. Obvious. We know money doesn't grow on trees, but it's in your wallet, so give me some of that money. Anyway, we know that money requires a sacrifice. It cost you your time and your talents, your energies, and that's appropriate. You got to earn your wages, right? That's normal in the world. But money, if it's your master, will demand great sacrifices, real sacrifices. It will demand things like your health. You want this money, you're going to have to sacrifice your health. You're going to have to live fewer years. You're going to have to give up a healthy mind, a healthy body. They will demand that you sacrifice your spouse or your kids, your friends. How willing are you to make those sacrifices? That's a good indicator of whether or not money might be functioning as a god or a master. How do you know if money is your master? Well, it is, simply put, your dream, your jam. It is what you can't help but think about. It dominates your thoughts. That is oftentimes a good indicator. You know how you can tell if money is your master? It defines you. Now, some of you are like, ha, I'm out. I don't have any money. Can't define me. Lie. The absence of money and your longing for it can define you. We all want money in our pocket, in our bank. Like, we want money. We need money to function. A certain amount of money, we need it to function in society. But it's very easy for us to become captivated by wealth, by worldly wealth, especially when it is so readily available in a capitalistic culture where, like, if you're smart enough and creative enough, you can actually just make some money. It's easy to be captivated by it and to allow it to define us. How do I know if it defines me? Take money out of the picture. How do you feel about yourself? If you never get to where you think you should be financially, what happens to you? Who are you? Or if you take away what you have right now financially, do you cease to exist? Are you deflated? A lot of us are servants to money. It rules over us. And Jesus says, no, you've got to begin to understand that money is something that God entrusts you with to use for kingdom purposes. And kingdom purposes doesn't mean you don't get to have fun. It doesn't mean that you don't have a home or a car or whatever. It means that in all of those things, you are using even those things for kingdom purposes, to bless, to help, to provide for your family, to serve other people. God expects you to use your wealth generously, faithfully, and devoutly for kingdom purposes. Now, when Jesus teaches this, like he does, when he teaches this, you know what he does? He winds up condemning every one of you, and me first, because we haven't done this. If any of us used our wealth generously, faithfully, and devoutly for kingdom purposes, I mean, maybe a little bit, maybe here and there. I mean, if I could pick the spot, the one part of the year, I'm like, right, there it is. See that? Doing it right there on the surface. You go underneath and you see, like, well, there are mixed motives. None of us have done this. And so what it means is, on some level, we have all been slaves to sin. And if we are all slaves to sin, what is the remedy? What am I supposed to do? How do I liberate myself? How can I set myself free? If you're the slave to sin and the slave to money, how do you set yourself free? You don't. You can't. It's like Rambo. Rambo goes into the camp, right? And who's in the camp? You and me. Emaciated, weak, stuck. Can't break through them bamboo bars. We're not getting out of that cage. And even if we did, what would we do? Be stuck in the jungle. We're not going anywhere. We're doomed. We are dead. Our only hope is that a guy with a speech impediment and a lot of testosterone can come in and break us out of our prison. It's not much different. We are slaves to a master called money. We cannot liberate ourselves. Only Jesus, who is sovereign in power, can step in, break the bars, break the gates, and let us out, lead us out. Jesus is the only Savior that promises true freedom. He does it in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, when he says, he starts reading in the synagogue, and he's reading from the Isaiah, and he says what? I have come to proclaim liberty to the captives, to liberate those who are oppressed. Jesus says in a number of places, but just a few. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36, Jesus says, listen, I am here to set you free. If you abide in my word, you will be free. And the Jews are like, what are you talking about? We've never been enslaved. We're free people, which is wrong because obviously they were totally enslaved in Egypt. So they're wrong on that count. And they're also currently wrong because, well, Rome occupies. They don't even own the land that they're on. Whatever, they're enslaved. But they don't miss it. They're like, we're free people. What are you talking about? And Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But I have come to set you free. Jesus offers this freedom. Now, how does he set us free? Now, I know what we want to do. We want to go right to the cross. Right? Jesus dies on the cross, and he sets us free. Yes, and he does. When Jesus died on the cross, he set us free from our sin, the penalty of sin, the power of sin over us. He set us free from God's condemnation, and he gave us eternal life. He set us free from hell. How does he set us free from money? I mean, actively, like really. Consider, I know we've considered this before, consider 2 Corinthians 8, 9. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus was rich, dwelling in glory for all eternity, perfect harmony, unity, and fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No needs, right? Perfectly content, perfect in his perfections. And yet, he became poor, he condescended, he became one of us, he veiled his glory, he hid his attributes, he experienced life on a busted planet, among a busted people, he suffered derision and betrayal, he ultimately experienced our sin, he suffered for our sins on the cross, he died for our sins, he took our place, he took our punishment, and rose from the dead. He became poor in his condescending love, so that in his death, at the poorest point, he takes all of our poverty and makes us rich. He has risen from the dead, he has ascended into heaven, and he is bringing us with him. We have everything now in Christ. Christ has taken our spiritual poverty and given us spiritual riches, and spiritual riches dwarf worldly, unrighteous wealth. And the person who gets that, the person who begins to actually understand the significance and the value of eternal treasures, of spiritual treasures, of these eternal dwellings, the people that begin to grasp the significance of everything that Jesus has given us, forgiveness and eternal life, they are the people who are set free from the power of riches, of wealth, of treasures, so that we can walk away from the master and hold on to our treasures loosely and distribute them as there is a need. Then you ask, well, what is it that moves me? What is it that I sacrifice to? What is it that I dream about? What is it that defines me? It's Jesus. And so I'm free. Jesus sets us free, and now we can live in the freedom that he has given us by using our money generously, faithfully, and devoutly. I'm not suggesting that we embrace a poverty theology where we get more points with Jesus by being poor. Jesus is not impressed with your poverty or your riches. Jesus expects you to use what resources you have to provide for your own and to bless others. He calls us to be faithful, to do this on the regular. It's not a once-in-a-while thing. It's supposed to be our lives, and we're supposed to be devoted, meaning that what we do with the worldly treasure that we have should be done for the glory of God and for the good of others, inside and outside our homes, inside and outside the church, inside and outside the kingdom. My hope is that Jesus becomes so precious to us that the worldly wealth, as valuable as it is to the world, just falls into its right place. We don't hate it, but we don't love it, but we use it for good. Let's pray.